Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is rightful, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of the Lord in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, when I was in college, my parents gave me my very first computer. I can remember it was like a 386 or 486 processor or something like that, a huge tan monitor that took up the entire desk, and slots for a 5 1/4 floppy disk and 3 1/2 inch floppy disk, plastic, hard plastic disk drive as well. And of course, I had a CD-ROM drive, which was awesome because I could load games on it, or I could load AOL software that came every week in my mailbox because they kept sending it over and over again. Only if you were born prior to 2000, you understand that right there, if you will. But that's how old I am. It looked a little bit like this, I imagine. This computer did. This is not my computer, but it probably looked a little bit like that. Another random fact about me is that I worked at Office Depot during my first year of college. I was employed there, and even employee of the month, twice, I may say, and that extra 50 bucks went a long way for a college student. One of the things I bought with that extra $50 a month that I made was the very first printer I ever owned, which I hooked into said computer, and so that I was able to print out my assignments for college in the comfort of my own dorm room, which was way cooler than walking down to the library, waiting for the hours to open, because I would print out assignments at like 3 in the morning, as all cool college students do. Well, word got out soon that Darren was the guy with the printer in the dorm room, right? Like, not everyone had printers at this day, and so everyone heard this, and I kept getting knocks in the middle of the night, you know, and someone would be like, "Hey, man, can I use your printer?" I'm like, "I'm sleeping. Leave me alone," you know, but yes, use my printer. Go for it, you know. So all of a sudden, dude after dude would come into my room, pop in their 3 1/2 inch disc, print out their assignment, and bring it to their class. You know, like, generosity has always been a big part of my life. I would say, no, I'm just kidding. I was just trying to get some sleep, if you will, and let them do their own thing. Well, one day I actually went to turn on my computer and kind of see how it was going, and I noticed it was running a little sluggish. I'm like, what is going on with my computer? I'm not sure here. So I did the only thing that I knew how to do with a computer at that time, which is what tech support will always tell you when you call them. What do they tell you? I turned it off and turned it back on. Well, when I turned it back on, unfortunately, Windows 95 did not load back up again. It was just this DOS prompt with like errors all over the place with some code that was foreign to me. I was like, what is going on here? So I turned it off, turned it back on again, and suddenly I found out my computer was not working because I had this thing that I knew nothing about at the time. a famed computer virus. It was brutal. It actually shut down my entire computer so that I could not get that thing or my printer to work again. Now, the reason I tell these two stories is not just to give you some fun story about my life, but rather to tell you a little bit about the problem of sin. I think it's a little bit like a computer virus. Like, view it that way. Think of some of the language that we just heard in Romans chapter 7. Let me give you a few examples here. Verse 11, sin seizing an opportunity through commandments deceived me and it killed me. Can you imagine my little computer going, ah, that's what happened there. Romans 7:13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. Verse 15, for I don't understand my actions. I do what I do not want, but I do the, excuse me, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 17, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Another word of my computer, just can't get things working the way it should. And verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I want you to picture sin a little bit like a computer virus in the very nature of your personal human system. My computer is working fine until this virus infected it, and honestly, this is the struggle of all humanity. Sin has ruined and infected everything, and it causes all of us to struggle. In fact, I think if you were to ask all of us in here what Romans 7:7 through 25 is about, we'd come to a pretty quick agreement that it's about the struggle with indwelling sin within the hearts of people. This is what Paul is saying is happening in the lives of people every day, because sin is like a virus. Even people who desire to do the right that they ought to do don't do it. Now, the problem with this is I have observed, and I think you probably have too in life, that most of us tend to think our problems come from outside of us and not inside of us. I mean, people say things like, if only this person would have treated me better, I wouldn't have done this. Or we say something like, or if I wasn't in this situation, then things would get better. Or if I hadn't been hurt like this in this area of my life, then I would get back upon the right path again. And listen, I'm not trying to downplay any hurts in here that are very real and happen to people, but I think we have to come to grips with what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. It's this: the problem is not sin on the outside. The problem is sin on the inside. That's what we deal with on a constant basis. The temptation is to say the sin is out there, not in here. Even for those of us in here who are believers in Christ, who have repented and believed the gospel, I'm pretty sure if we took a straw poll in here for a minute and asked, do you struggle with sinful desires and actions? I'm pretty sure the answer resounding would be, mind your own business, pastor. But inside you're going, yeah, I do. I struggle with sin and I struggle with sinful desires. And I think we are going to find this in our passage today, something we have to reckon with as people. And so at the very end of my message today, I'm going to help you with what I'm going to call the magic bullet, okay, to get you past the sin that you struggle with every single day. But until then, we have to work through the passage. We have to do a little bit of hard work to understand what Romans 7:7 through 25 is saying. Because if you heard the passage today, you're probably going, wait, what? What is going on in this passage? I had a little bit happening in this week. So the question I think we first have to ask is kind of a two-part question as we look at Romans 7:7 and following. First of all, what type of person is Paul talking about here? And second of all, what point of Paul's life is he referring to? That's what I want you to think about as you think about what we just heard read. And I don't want to get too deep in the weeds because you will miss the heart of the passage today. And this passage has caused years of confusion and different interpretations. But I think we need to at least understand the original context so we can understand the passage as well. So let's think about this two-part question. On the first part of the question is this: what type of person is Paul talking about? And there are basically three views on what type of person Paul is talking about here. The first view is that this passage describes a non-Christian Jewish person under the law. That's one of the views. This view was held by Greek fathers, church fathers like Origen, you've heard of, or John Chrysostom, or Justin Martyr. That was kind of the original view. It was a non-Christian Jewish person that this passage is all about. The second view is that it describes just a normal Christian, an everyday Christian like maybe you or me. This was popularized during the Reformation. It was the view of Augustine and Calvin and people like that. And then the third view is that it describes an unsanctified Christian, someone who doesn't really care about sin and they struggle with it, but it doesn't really matter to them all that much. Those are kind of the views of the passage. But all have good points as well. And you can read those, you go, oh, I kind of see what they're saying, I kind of understand that. But you have to keep that part of the question in mind as we jump back to the second part of the question I asked you a second ago, because it matters what you say, what type of person is Paul referring to, when you also have to say, then at what point of Paul's life is he referring to? That's the two-part question you have to ask as you look at Romans 7. Is Paul using the I that you saw in verses 14 and following autobiographically? Is that what he's doing? Is he telling us his story? Is he speaking about his experience? Or is he speaking about a general condition of people out there, either believers or unsanctified Christians or whatever it might be? And here's why I say all these things, because we're in a tension point in Romans chapter 7. And the tension is this. Let me display it as clear as I can. In Romans 6, Paul just got done saying something that, if we take seriously, seems to contradict what we just read in Romans chapter 7. Think about what he said. In Romans 6, 2, it says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So he says, and then he goes on to say in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be, what's the word there? Enslaved to sin. But then you just read Romans 7, did you not? And we're like, man, this is the guy who's telling me the thing he wants to do he can't do, and the thing that he does is the wrong thing all the time. And you go, what is happening here? How can Paul, who's no longer enslaved to sin in chapter 6, find himself under sin's control in chapter 7? Now, this is why the early church fathers thought that Paul was just describing an unregenerate Paul. It was during his Jewish Pharisee days that he didn't know Jesus at this time in chapter 7. But Augustine, who famously dealt with sins of the flesh, if you know his story at all, disagreed, believing that Paul must be describing the normal Christian dilemma of everyday life. And of course, then people freaked out and took exception because they said a Christian can't struggle with sin on a regular basis like that. It must be an unsanctified person who doesn't care about sin at all. And today, scholars are still divided. Are you following me? Do you catch all that kind of stuff? It was so funny during the first gathering. I saw almost everyone go like this, and there was a gal over here who was like, no idea at all. I'm like, oh, crud, I probably did a horrible job explaining that. But there are good views to each view here. But I didn't want to spend much time on that, because you have to know something, that you will miss the heart of the passage if you spend too much time in the weeds there. And I think, for me personally, I kind of view it as more of a number two thing, that this is a normal experience of a Christian about 4 days of the week, if you will. So I think it's that way most of the time. And the reason why is because Paul writes in first person present tense in the Greek language in verses 14 and following. So he's explaining this right now. This is what I'm going through now. This is what I'm experiencing. He's not talking about it in past tense, which in a language like Greek, you can talk about in past or present pretty clearly by endings of words. And so he's talking about something right there that he's dealing with. Moreover, I think something that happens is I can ask you the question and you will answer if you're being honest, all right? Doesn't this passage track with your own experience? That's the heart of the matter. Don't you find yourself struggling with sin like Paul does and going, why in the world am I still dealing with this? I've been journaling since I became a Christian in high school. And sometimes I think to myself, I better not pull out those journals ever again, because I'm going to wonder if I've made any progress in my Christian life at all. Because I still struggle with some sins that I dealt with way many, many years ago. And I kind of wonder, where is the victory, Lord? Where can I find that? How can I experience not doing the very thing I hate to do? And I want to say this. I think we might fear at some level if we're struggling with sin. It might place us among unbelievers, if you will. And not let you off the hook, it actually might. But I want you to know that what Paul says here is for you today as well. Because the second half of Romans 7 is not so much controversial as it is comforting for us. Do you understand that? It's a comforting thought to know that Paul, who was like super Christian, who wrote so much of our New Testament, who spent so much time trying to work out God's salvation that was gifted to him in his life, that he did so much, and he could still say with complete honesty that I still struggle with sin, and I have that issue, maybe just like you and I. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it really brilliantly when it came to this passage. He said, trying to discern the the man or human of Romans 7, whether he is regenerate or unregenerate, is a distraction, is not the point. He says this one misses the Christian experience a believer is seeking right now. And I agree with that. I agree with what he says. I want this text to speak to you right now where you're at. If you're an unbeliever today, this text speaks to you. If you're a believer today in Christ, this text speaks to you. If you're a new believer, if you're a mature believer, this text speaks. If you're a person that struggles with sin regularly, this text speaks. And I want to propose this. Even though Romans 7 is not the whole story of the Christian faith in a broken world, it is part of the story of Christian faith in a broken world. It is part of your story of the experience for every follower of Jesus to struggle with an infected sin like that computer virus that gets in deep. I mean, even the fact that Paul sandwiched this in between Romans 6, where he just said we died to sin, and Romans 8, cliffhanger, it's going to be awesome next week, as he talks about living life by the Spirit of God. Right in the middle is the struggle, the tension, being crucified, our old nature, having a new spirit given to us to live a sanctified life, but we live right in the tension right here of Romans 7, where we're like, I still struggle, man. I still have things going on. This is why I'm convinced. I look out here, look at you guys. You look so good looking. I mean, I'm telling you. You guys are made up. You guys are set here. But behind every smiling face here, there's stories. There's stories of struggle. There's stories of heartache. There's stories of despair. There's stories of defeat. There's stories of victory. There's stories of cowardice. There's stories of brokenness. There's stories of addiction in here right now. There's stories of fear. There's stories of courage. There's stories of sin in here that we have. Even though you look so pretty right now, deep down inside, each one of us has this struggle. And if we could bare our souls together for a moment, it would give us a very different picture of humanity as we see it. So friends, we have this in commonality with Paul. Some of us barely made it to church today because we had a difficult week. Some of us in here have spiritually and emotionally struggled with not just this week, but this year. And by the way, if that's you, yeah, you're in the same boat as all of us. Join that club. Some of you have been struggling spiritually for years, and you wonder where your spiritual life has gone. You know, hear me. That's okay. It's okay. You're here. You made it here. You're hearing the words of Romans 7 as a comforting reminder that God is still with you in your struggle with sin. That there is a battle inside you right now, and you can barely make it, but the Lord is still there. He's not abandoned you. And when people come to me and say, man, I'm really struggling with this sin, Pastor, what can I do? I go back to Romans chapter 7, and I say, man, you're in good company too. In fact, I just look at my own life and say, man, when I'm still struggling with sin, and I read Romans chapter 7, I go, I have a lot in common with the saints that have gone before me. So everything I've said, friends, lays a foundation for this entirety of this section of Romans chapter 7. And it's something, it's an idea, kind of my big idea of today's sermon that's both encouraging and sobering. And it's this. In Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin, which is judgment, and the power of sin, which is hopelessness. But while still in the flesh, we are not free from the presence of sin or temptations and the possibility of sin, which is failures. This is pretty much stolen from the Life Application Bible as well, if you're wondering where this came from. We've talked a lot about already the first two ideas, being free from the penalty and the power of sin. But today is talking about the idea of not quite being free from the presence and possibility of sin. So why is that true? Why can't we be free from those things? And I have just a few minutes to explain that to you. Paul gives us two really big ideas for us to understand why we are not free from both the presence and possibility. And the two ideas are this. Number one is the function of the law, and we see this in Romans 7. And number two is our own sinful flesh. And so let's take a few minutes on these and think about it. Number one is the function of the law. Paul just got done telling us last week, and Tom preached about this, that you have died to the law through the body of Christ in Romans 7:4. So he is worried, I think, about the accusation that people are going to say to him, then you must hate or have a problem with the law of God. Which is why he throws out those rhetorical questions. You can look back at verse 13, about these rhetorical questions that he throws out here to say, I'm already answering the questions that you're asking. I don't hate the law. That's not what I'm saying here. In essence, what he is saying is, you know what the problem is? It's not the law or my view of the law. In fact, my view of the law and the law is perfect and beyond reproach. My teaching of the law is not a reflection of the law itself. My teaching of the law reflects back what you are like, not what the law is like. And that's a really important distinction to Paul. Paul is not just writing off the law. In fact, he spends a few minutes telling us about the point and purpose of it over these next few verses that we see. And it might surprise you what it says, because he says a couple really strange things. The first thing is this. He says the law defines sin for us in verse 7. Now, this might make sense to you, and it just kind of content. You could just kind of think about it in the context of life as a Christian, because we have a standard where Paul says in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would have not have known what sin is. So only God can reveal what sin is. He can define right and wrong. Our culture, some of us like to define right and wrong based on our feelings, based on our experiences, based on what Instagram or TikTok is saying. That's the way we define right and wrong these days. But Paul says there's an objective standard. And here's the thing, we as Christians have an objective standard as well. It is the Word of God. It's what we hold ourselves up to. And we know that we would not know what sin is unless it was according to this word, written word. That's why we can't just look at the world and make judgment calls about something out in the world unless it's written in the Word of God as being sinful. That's when we can speak about those things that are out in the world. And anything else, it's just a matter of your own feeling and personal feeling. But we have an objective standard. That one probably makes a ton of sense to most of you who are in here. But the next one is absolutely crazy. And Paul says it in verse 8. He says it this way, that the law stirs up sin in us. All right, you get what I'm saying? Paul says the law provides an opportunity, what he says, that sin seizes upon. In other words, the law actually makes us want to sin. That's what Paul says here. And you're like, wait, what is he? I'm not sure I understand what you're getting. But I can easily illustrate this to you, okay? Let me help you. I just did a 13-hour drive in one day from San Jose, California to Seattle. And I learned some stuff on that drive. Let me just say that, right? I learned a few things. First of all, I learned that people will always go slow in the right lane exactly up to a point when a passing lane shows up. And then when they were going 60 in the 70, they decided to go 80 in the 70 instead so that no one can pass them, all right? That's just something I learned. It has nothing to do with my sermon at all. I just wanted to tell you that, right? I just had to vent it because I've been carrying it for a week now, okay? I'm just feeling it deeply. But speaking of that, I want to ask you a question. What does this sign mean right here? Nothing. It means nothing. Nothing at all. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Or it means see how fast you can actually go without getting pulled over, right? This is what it is. Now, I illustrate this because doesn't this make sense? The actual law makes you want to break the law. It's weird. In a sense that sin is like fire, but law is like oxygen, right? In a sense that fire is what burns the house down, but oxygen is what causes the fire to grow. This is kind of what Paul is saying in this moment here. I think it's why he uses the illustration of coveting, to be honest with you, because he's getting to the point where he's saying like, man, if you don't know, coveting is the 10th commandment in Exodus. And he's getting to a point where he's like, man, all the other commandments I've done, I was a Pharisee, remember? But the coveting thing got in deep, you know, and it's something that's personal to me because I could hide it, and maybe because it's a testimony of Paul's own life. I wonder if some level if Paul saw coveting as something that actually spurred him on to covet in his own life. And that's part of the purpose of the law. Final third thing is he says the law also exposes sin in us in verses 9 through 11. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law in verse 9. And Paul is not saying, by the way, that he had a spiritual life apart from the law. He is saying that he thought he was alive before he understood the law's true meaning and its true purpose. That's why he says in verse 10, the very command that promised life to me actually proved death to me is what he means there. And another purpose of the law is to just expose that sin and to show us that sin is really wretchedly sin. It shows us the sheer sinfulness of sin is what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. I think people understand in general, in our culture and in our church, that sin is real, and they understand something about sin, but most of us don't know the real wretchedness and sickness of sin and the extremity that Paul and the Bible talks about sin. And the reason why, I think, is because we use words to excuse our sin, things like mistakes or weaknesses. Have you done that? I've done that. I've written off my own sin of saying, oh, I have a personality flaw, or I had this mistake that I made at some point. And Paul's like, dude, you can't get off that easy, buddy. Sin is wretched, and it is deep. And therefore, the law only is a diagnostic problem to our diagnostic tool that points to our real problem. In a sense, it's like a thermometer. If we had a fever, it wouldn't be like taking the thermometer and look at the thermometer and saying, stupid thermometer, and throwing it out the door. It's no point in doing that, right? Like, you're not blaming the thermometer. The problem is inside. Or, as my friend Tom says, it's like an MRI machine where it actually reveals that you have cancer, but it can't kill the cancer. Diagnostic machines reveal what's wrong, but the cure cannot come from the source. In a sense, this is the point and function of the law that we see in Romans chapter 7. So we must know in this way that the law cannot deliver us from sin. It can define it. It can reveal it. It can even weirdly stir it up within us like the speed limit sign. But the hope is in this passage that it drives us back to Jesus Christ. That's Romans 7, verses 7 through 14. The explanation of all this kind of stuff. But then Paul gets serious, and this is where I'm going to turn the corner to kind of close my sermon today. Because he doesn't just talk about the explanation of the law and the purpose and the problem of sin, but he talks about experience with it and his personal experience. And I want to turn it to us today and talk about our personal experience in it as well. Because he talks about the second thing, and that's that our sinful flesh plays a huge part in life on this side of eternity. As I mentioned before, Paul shifts from kind of these past tense verbs in Romans 7, 7 through 11, to present tense verbs in Romans 7, 14 through 25. Because this, friends, is not theoretical to him. This is something he's dealing with. It's a lived experience that Paul has. That I would say it like this, that sinful desire is in us until the day we die. And it's perfectly encapsulated in Romans 7, 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. How many of you, that's your life verse, right? You find that. C.S. Lewis said it really well when he said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried to be good. Like, yeah, that's understandable. Paul explains these as the experiences that we have. We believe that God's laws and word is holy and good, and our hearts want to obey him. But we find ourselves acting in opposition to what we know is true and good. He further emphasizes this in verse 18 when he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, he talks about there, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So to connect this, in a sense, with Romans 6, Paul is saying, I think, that Christians should not live in continual defeat, but also in Romans 7, no Christian lives in continual victory over sin all the time either. Now listen, this is not to give you an excuse in any way, shape, or form. I'm not giving you permission, in a sense, to sin. I'm talking about your lived experience right now. When there's moments that you have that you fail to triumph over sin, Romans 7, 14 through 25 should be a normal and healthy way that Christians respond to what God is doing for them, to help them deal with it regularly. This leads me to say something else as well. There are some of us in here who are going to struggle with sins for many, many years. We're going to lose some battles at times in our lives. And through Jesus Christ, we're also going to win a lot of battles, especially as we look towards Romans 8 and living by the Spirit of God. But we'll never ultimately have victory until we see Jesus Christ face to face. And while we'll walk in victory at times in our lives, there is still going to be a war that is waged against your soul on a regular basis with the kingdom of darkness and your own flesh. Man, Christians live with one foot in the kingdom of this world and one foot in the kingdom of God, if you will. And that tension, that struggle there is palpable every day of our lives. The tension between those two worlds is the crisis of Romans chapter 7. Our non-resurrected bodies haven't experienced being set free yet from the presence and possibility of sin. By the way, I also think this is why Paul has those beautiful words in Romans 7, 22, where he just got done telling us how wretched he was, and he's like, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And you're like, wow, that was kind of a whiplash moment. What happened right there? But in the very next verse, but he says, I see in my members, though, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my body and my members. And he shows us this tension. This is what we face. It reminds me, friends, that our sanctification in Christ is not instantaneous, but it's a process that carries us through all of life and will only be fully realized at the resurrection. Therefore, we find ourselves like Paul, not understanding our actions, failing to do what we want to do, sometimes doing what we hate to do, willing that we do things right, and yet failing to do those things. And that is the experience sometimes of Christians. So what's the solution? I told you I was going to get to this magic bullet. I think I've got it today as a joke. There's no magic bullet to this, but I want to give you the magic bullet you've been waiting for. It's not my magic bullet. It's actually Paul's. Romans 7, 24, and 25. Look at it one more time with me if you have your Bible there. Paul says this, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." What do we see here? What do you see in this? If we just take this at face value, I think you see some things that will be helpful for you as you wrestle with one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of darkness in this world right now. What you see, I think, from Paul is, number one, a radical honesty with where he's at. What a wretched man that I am, Paul says. No, this is real talk. He's not just saying this to put himself on a pedestal. This dude knows what putting on his Sunday best is all about. I mean, he was a Pharisee, for goodness sakes. He was a man who made himself look good at almost every area of his life. He had a standard to live according to, because if he didn't live according to that standard, everyone would judge him based on that. But this is an honest man talking right now where he's saying, "I am wretched. I am poor." Don't forget Jesus' very words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." You know what poor in spirit means? I would say spiritually bankrupt. Those who can't do it themselves. Blessed are those who admit that in complete honesty. What does Jesus say? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those in this room who find themselves spiritually bankrupt this morning. When we believe, when we as believers realize our helplessness, we can then receive God's help. And as long as we think we can do it ourselves, I think we'll be stuck in Romans chapter 7. In fact, let me say it this way. I think the reason many of us in here don't grow as Christians is because we hear the truth intellectually, but we don't let it get close enough to hurt us, and we don't practice radical honesty with ourselves and with God. I see this, especially if we've been believers a long time. We tend to insulate ourselves from the sharpness of it, coming to us and making us realize that this is true of us as well. It's not theoretical that we're sinful. It's actual that we're sinful. And some of us work so hard to present ourselves in a way that I am okay and no one else can get inside this tough exterior of looking good, so that we make ourselves actually pull away from the community of Christ. We pull ourselves away from God, and ultimately it never leads to complete healing for us. We've always said it over and over again. This is why generosity groups are so important for us at Imprint Church, because it's in these moments you're actually supposed to say, "Man, I got to be honest. This is what I'm wrestling with. I'm struggling with this, with lust, with selfishness, with greed, with covetousness, like Paul." And then define it, talk about it. Not just act like it's some truth out there, but the virus is in deep. It's in there, and we can admit it. And I hope in those moments, in your group, it comes to a point when someone doesn't go, "I knew that guy was a mess." But they go, "Me too. Me too. I'm there. I'm wrestling with that, and I need to find out how to walk through that with someone else." But it only starts, the magic bullet, friends, is honesty. It's why you got to get involved in a group. It's why you have to be honest with other people. That's how you battle the flesh in your life each day. The second one is so much like it. Not only is Paul honest here, but he's super humble. He shows so much humility here. There's only three places in the New Testament where the Greek word wretched shows up. Another place is in James 4, and I thought this was really interesting because it made a connection to here in Romans chapter 7, where James, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched," there it is, "be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That's a real upper of a scripture, isn't it? But it reminds us humility is the key. Like, honesty is the part one, humility is part two, where we can kind of come to the Lord and say, "Man, this is where I'm at, and this is what I'm dealing with." And in that moment, I think there's the sinful nature, the thing that you deal with on a regular basis, has a little crack in the foundation of your life so that God is able to get through in that, and maybe others can speak into it as well. You can hide your sin, you can deny your sin, you can try to deal with it on your own. All of these don't work until you're honest and humble about it. Then you can find healing and wholeness. And of course, I can't close today without verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Because ultimately, this whole thing crumbles. Everything I just said, without the hope of Christ, without trusting in Christ, who is the answer to everything we just said about our struggle with sin. There's a provision for victory for us. There's a provision for walking in the Spirit. There's a provision to help you struggle with sin on a daily basis. And remember this, it's not a magic bullet. I just said it was. It's not a formula. It's a person. It's Christ. It's the one who will help you walk through this, that moment by moment dependence upon him and realizing his power is enough to rescue you no matter how deep you're in it, no matter what you've stepped in, no matter how much you struggle with internal sin. So friends, I believe Romans 7 is where we have to go for our spiritual walk with God. God wants us to go to Romans 7 before we get to Romans 8, friends. I mean, he does. He wants us to recognize this. He wants us to struggle because he realizes when we do this, we will experience his grace in a greater way. We will find out in our struggle that we're not alone. We will be stripped of that self-reliance which comes so naturally to each one of us, and we'll be able to put our trust in God. It doesn't make us substandard Christians to say that we struggle with these things. You know what it makes you? It makes you a candidate to receive God's grace. Amen? That's what you want. So, friends, if you are struggling with sin, I want you to turn your life over to Jesus if you've never done so. I want you, if you're a believer in here today and you're struggling with sin, I want you to run to the cross and find forgiveness, strength, and healing. I want you to be honest with God and honest with other people. Find humility. Your struggles, weirdly enough, are part of God's plan to make you holy. Your struggles is God's strategy to make you more like Jesus. And if you walk through those with humility and honesty and trusting in Jesus Christ, you will find the joy and the hope that springs out of Romans 7 and really the hope of Romans chapter 8 as well. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond to the Lord. We're going to sing some songs. The band's going to come back up here. And as we sing these songs, you have a chance to kind of think through your own life. Take a little bit of stock in your own heart and realize where you've hidden, where you've struggle with sin, and ask the Lord to draw you close to him so you can be honest, humble, and trust in him for the things that you're dealing with right now. During our singing, you can pray if you want. You can pray right in your seats. You can head back to the back where it says Imprint Church. Someone will be willing to pray with you back there if you need prayer for anything. You're welcome to give. We have giving baskets in the back or on the app. You're welcome to give there. And you're welcome to receive communion as well as a way that we thank the Lord for his sacrifice for us on our behalf to help us deal and struggle with sin. That's the starting point of the victory that we can find. The communion supplies are back table if you need those at all. But I want to pray for us. I'm going to invite the band up, and I'm going to ask the Lord to allow his word to do his work in our hearts through the power of the Spirit today. Let's pray together. Thanks, Lord, for your word. It just seems like a heavy piece of scripture, and there's stuff here intellectually that I don't want us to get lost in. But I know you reach us in that way as well, that somehow you use that stuff in our own hearts to draw us near to you. And Lord, I pray that wherever we're at today, whether we connect to this in an intellectual, emotional, spiritual way or whatever, that the Spirit of God would still start working in our lives to help us work through the struggle of sin and the virus that lives inside. Lord, may we find humility, honesty, and trust in Christ to be our answer to everything we're facing right now. And Lord, may we find that you are enough to help us overcome when we need to find victory, that you are good, Lord, and that we can find it only through you, not on our own goodness, not on our own way of looking, not in anything else, but through you alone. So God, guide us as we worship and turn to you now in Christ's name.